sometimes when I teach, there, I actually do have like a three-point outline, knowing that you generally can, you know, express only so much in one message. And so if you have a three-point outline, you can hopefully hope the saints get a hold of that. And then other times, there's just a lot of detail in some of the things that I'm teaching. And there's really just one point in today's study. So we'll say it several different ways and hope that it's a blessing to you as it was to me when I was studying it out. We're getting near the end of the book of Philippians, and I want to read you verses 19 and 20 together of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we'll get a glimpse not just of glory, but glory unto you forever and ever, as we just look at that last statement there and give it some thought, understanding your glory and realizing that you've invited us into it. So, Father, I pray that each person here would be attentive and that the words from the Scripture will speak to their heart and it would be unto your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last time in teaching, actually, we broke it up. We looked at verse 19 in a couple different messages, and then there was a guest speaker in between. But we really were stressing, as we looked at verse 19, you having an understanding and appreciation of the riches of the glory of God's grace. That if God's going to supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus, you needed to know what those riches are. You need to appreciate those riches. I always think of that verse in Colossians that says that he prays that that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When you talk about Christ dwelling in your heart, you're talking about not just Christ in your heart. He is in you. Christ is in you because you have the Holy Spirit. But Christ dwelling in your hearts is you valuing Christ in your life, appreciating Christ in your life. And there's a sense in which when we were studying verse 19 that the message there centers around the fact that if you could appreciate the riches that are yours in glory by Christ Jesus, that that would supply the need that you have in every circumstances of life. Not that you have to have food and you have to have the comfort and all the things that you need to have. You need to have that. You need to have appreciation and that would take a knowledge of. And then you'd have to realize that these riches and glory are very valuable, and they have value not only for your future, but they have value in the present time as well. Knowing that they're yours, and that the knowledge of that can sustain you through some tough times. I said last week as well, just incorrectly, when I hit verse 20 there, I stopped and said, "Well, you see, now is now the conclusion." Where in verse, I was thinking then verse 20 through 23 is like the conclusion of the book. And then when I looked at it again, I said, no. 21 through 23 is the conclusion of the book. Because if you'll notice in verse 20, it says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's your conclusion. So the word "now" then is actually taking you back in contrast or in connection to verse 19. We talked about in verse 19 the riches of the glory of God's grace that we have. But the switch that takes place in verse 20, it says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever." Now we're talking about God being glorified rather than you understanding and appreciating the riches of His glory, of in His grace, the riches of His glory by Christ Jesus. Now it's us glorifying God the Father because of what we have by Jesus Christ. So that the connection there in verse 19, after it talks about glory by Jesus Christ, now unto God, and then goes on to say, be glory. And so we go from our glory to God being glorified. And as we spent a couple weeks talking about our glory, then we ought to stop and at least do a little bit of reflection about unto Him be glory. And so we will do that today. First of all, it starts out in verse 20 there saying, "Now unto God," and then it says, "and our Father be glory." Now, you might get used to reading the Scriptures and realizing how God is related to us as the Father, and then we're related to God the Son, and we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so when you see unto God and our Father, you realize that God is not just God, He's also our Father. But the acknowledgement of that is something that you ought not to think too lightly of. Can you imagine the privilege that you have to acknowledge God as your Father? That's not even a privilege you find in the Old Testament of your Bible. I remember one time studying the book of Matthew and coming out to, you know, Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ teaching the nation of Israel how to pray and what to pray for, and He starts out, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That was an unusual way for Israel to address God. Now, God is their Father in the sense that he claimed them as their son. He created them through Isaac. He delivered them through out of Egypt. And He called, when He sent Moses to Pharaoh, He said, "Israel is my son." But you don't read in the Old Testament where Israel addresses God as Father. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His coming that He was going to make a way for the nation of Israel to receive the adoption of sons. And for Israel to be able to address God, not just as God, but also address Him as Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to fulfill the new covenant promises to the nation of Israel, is going to be the means by where Israel would be able to address God as Father. The last people at that time anybody had in mind of addressing God as Father is us Gentiles. And yet this passage says, "Unto God and our Father." And Paul's writing to a Gentile city of saints, and the saints in that city, we have the privilege of addressing God. Not only is He our God, but He's our Father. Now this passage back in Ephesians, you might have it memorized. If not, we'll keep going over it until you got it memorized. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, but also have you turning there, because if you'll save the book of Ephesians, I want to come back here for another reason a little bit later. But Paul reminds us how we ought to remember and then appreciate the age in which we're living in today. An age in which God is not dealing with the nation of Israel, fulfilling her covenant promises, but an age in which, when you read Ephesians 3, God is dispensing His grace and creating out of Jew and Gentiles, it says in Ephesians 2:4, one new man, which is the body of Christ. And in this time, when He began to do this, when He began to form the body of Christ, reconcile Jew and Gentile together in one body, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." When God physically called out the nation of Israel and was physically dealing with the nation of Israel, we were Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we were not Israel. And they reminded us of that by calling us the uncircumcision. They had circumcision of a sign of the covenant that God had with them. That's why it says in verse 12, that at that time passed when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, ye, you Gentiles, were without Christ. I want you to notice in this verse, not only the whole of the verse, but notice where it begins and where it ends. That back when God was dealing with the nation of Israel and we were Gentiles, unclean, cut off from God, we were without Christ. The Messiah belonged to the nation of Israel. The promise of someone who's going to come and bring them salvation belonged to the nation of Israel. We were without Christ. Then it goes on to say, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and look how the verse ends, and without God in the world. So we're without a Messiah, without a Savior, but we're also without God, beginning and end there. And being without God, think about Philippians now, as Paul has wrote this glorious letter talking to us and about our ministry and our appreciation of one another and our calling in grace, and then says, and then as he's signing off, says, now unto God and our Father. That now, because verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So remember, you were in time past without Christ and without God, but now you're not. And now you who have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, can now address God as God and Father. Because not only has He become your God by by turning to us and by the blood of Jesus Christ reconciling us unto God, because his blood became the payment of our sin, and so no longer are we unclean in God's sight. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and by Jesus Christ we're reconciled unto God through faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and now God is our God. And not only is he our God, he is our Father. Well, I told you later, but I'll just do it now. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul reminds us of the unity that the Spirit of God has created. Not a physical thing, a spiritual unity that we have today, a sevenfold unity that our job is to guard and appreciate and to keep and share with others, tell others about this. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So God the Holy Spirit takes all believers, places us into one body, and we all have the same hope of our calling, the rapture and our calling into the heavenly places. It's all by, verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The baptism is certainly where we're by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the one baptism everybody has in common. Water baptism isn't in common with anybody in the sense that there's all kinds of different water baptisms identifying people with all kinds of denominations breaking up God's unity. But God would have us to be to identify that there's one baptism that makes us all one. And certainly, if you don't know the verse for that, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. All baptized into one body. That's the unity. That's the one baptism. We all have one faith because what God has said to the members of the body of Christ, he said to every member of the body of Christ. Paul's epistles, Paul the Apostle of the Gentile, tells us what our body of information is, and it's not your faith and my faith. It's what God said to us. That's what faith is. We're put our faith in what God said, and we have one Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 6 is where I was getting to. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That we share in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God being our Father. In fact, Galatians says it this way. It says, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It was in my head a moment ago. It says, for as many as of you are have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it goes on to say, Jew or Gentile, rich or free, rich or poor, bond or free. So God becomes, not only to become our God in this age of grace, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, he becomes our Father, and we're united with him, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And when he's in us, what's interesting is, when we say that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he provided the means for Israel to address God as Father, that they would receive the adoption of sons, when you read the book of John, chapter 1, verse 11, it says, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, which was the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And that power to become the sons of God is through his death, burial, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believing remnant of Israel, and they received the adoption of sons. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ became the means that man could become a son of God. And that's now you can address God as Father. And these passages are telling us, and other verses here, that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and as Ephesians chapters 1, 12 through verse 14 say, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we too receive the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. While you just read that verse in Philippians that says, now unto God and our Father, you should never take that lightly. What a privilege it is that we who are strangers can claim the God of the Bible as our God and Jesus Christ as our Savior, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and the imparting of the Holy Spirit, we can address God as our Father. And so Philippians is coming to a conclusion that way. Now again, Philippians chapter 4 in verse 20, it says, now unto God and our Father, here's where I want us to stop and really think about, be glory forever and ever. Now, instead of us talking about the riches of the glory that's ours in Christ, that's by Jesus Christ in verse 19, let's now talk about what it means to God be glory. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the first thing I already did is point out to you that that glory comes to us, comes to God. It comes to us in verse 19 by Jesus Christ, and it's by Jesus Christ that God will receive glory forever and ever as well. That's the connection of those two verses, by Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has accomplished, both in Israel's program and for us, but we're thinking about in our program, that God will receive glory forever and ever. That it's by Jesus Christ that it's Psalms 29 in verse 2, it says it over and over again, but that God will finally receive what Psalms 29:2 says, the glory due unto his name. Now, there's times that you and I glorify God, don't we? There's times that we just so much appreciate our salvation, what God has given us in Christ, even if we don't understand everything and how it all is ours. There's times that we just really do appreciate it and give glory to God. But forever and ever, consistently, there is going to be a time that the reality of God's glory and his worthiness, the glory due unto his name, will become such a reality that it will be forever and ever. It will certainly be by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways I want to point that out, I've done this several times now. I bet you I've done it at least three times. I can't get over it, so I have to do it again to you until you have it memorized as well. But just watch glory as you go through the book of Romans. We went through the book of Romans last week to talk about the riches of our glory. But go back all the way to Romans chapter 1. I don't remember when. I probably did it in the study of the book of Philippians. But I certainly want to do it. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. You start in Romans chapter 1. Look at in verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This actually goes back and certainly is a reference to a historic time, which when God created the nations at the Tower of Babel, it goes on where they didn't choose to glorify God. There came a time in man's history when they knew God. There was no question about his existence. They knew God, but they actually glorified him not as God. Well, if they didn't glorify him as God, what did they do? Well, notice the connection with glorifying him as God. It says neither were thankful. Thankfulness is connected with glorifying God. But instead of being glorifying God and being thankful, it says they became vain in their imagination and their foolish heart was darkened. So their mind starts thinking of other things and their heart becomes dark toward the things of God. And so what did they begin to do? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I don't know which preacher first said it, but notice that's professors. Became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They glorify God in ways that are corruptible because they're things that God created rather than God himself. Later on it says they worship the creature more than the creator. In fact, not only did they not glorify him as God and changed his glory, later on they changed the truth of God into a lie. And then you get down to verse 28 where it says, even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, gave them up, gave them over. So mankind got to that point. Does verse 21, does that ever happen to you in life that you know God but don't glorify him as God? Well, I bet you if you were honest, I put a lie detector on you, and you tried to say, no, I always glorify him as God. I bet you there's times you don't. God loved us. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. We're eternally united with God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit. We're one with him. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. There's going to come a time that you will always glorify God. But there's things in life that push God out, and we don't always retain God in our knowledge even. But at least I hope that's never happens. There might be a day or a time or a moment that you don't stop and recognize God in a situation but hopefully you do retain God in your knowledge. But anyhow, you see the book of Romans starts out where man doesn't glorify God as God. He lowers who God is to something that man imagined, rather than who God really is. And rather than studying the Bible to know God, they change the truth of God into a lie. And they don't even want to think about him after that. So that's how the book of Romans starts out. And by the time you come to chapter 3, you come to this statement. The end of verse 22 of chapter 3 says there's no difference. And the reason he says there's no difference is what he has done in the first three chapters. He took a Gentile and he took a Jew and he put them on the same level as being this, coming to this point in their history. Not only it says there's no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. This glory of what God is, man is separated from it. He's short of it. He hasn't attained to that. And now he's separated from God, and he's separated from God's glory. Well, you start appreciating the fact that God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Because here there was a time in our life, and not just ours, Jew and Gentile alike, where we all came short of the glory of God. We weren't going to participate in the glory of God. We didn't glorify him, and we were cut off from his glory. Then you come over all the way to chapter 5, and you know you better read what's in between 5, because you go from chapter 3, you come short of the glory of God, and you come to chapter 5 in verse 2, and it says, by whom? And it's by Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and what? And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Something has changed where we were short of glory of God, and now we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And it's by Jesus Christ what changed, as you read in Romans chapters 3 and 4, about the grace of God and the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and the complete payment that Jesus Christ made. And by faith in his blood, God gives us the gift of eternal life, imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, and now reconciles us unto God. And so we went from being short of the glory of God into rejoicing in the hope that's never going to be taken away from us. And you read later, verses that follow, you can even rejoice in tribulation because of that hope. So, but that's not all it does. You keep following the glory. Come over to chapter 8, verse 18. This is extremely important to what I want to say as we move on here. We've studied it in light of our benefit. But remember, I'm switching it here, or the Bible switches it, from not only the riches of the glory that we have by Christ Jesus, but unto God, even our Father, be glory. So in Ephesians 8:18, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Romans, yes. Must have said it wrong, you're in the right place. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, you got us involved there, but I just want you to catch that verse, because if that the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared, there are some pretty great sufferings. Probably, I mean, you can think of people who have suffered a lot more than you have. And there's some, I mean, when you get exposed to some of the worst situations that are in this world, then realize that verse, that whatever that worst situation you have in your mind is, that it doesn't compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's some real glory on its way, isn't there? Now, just keep that thought of the glory that's on its way. But do this well. Come over to chapter 9. Because as we talked even last week and just already introduced this week, when God was dealing with Israel, it says in chapter 9, verse 4, speaking about Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and what else? And glory, and covenants, and giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, whose over all God blessed forever. But among the things that Israel had that we didn't, not only the adoption, but also the glory. There was a glory promised to the nation of Israel that we were short of, but we've already learned that God in this age of grace has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But by the time you come to Romans chapter 15, come over there. It says in verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So we Gentiles have been invited into the glory of God. It's always by Jesus Christ. And so we, Israel pertaineth to glory, now we're invited into the glory. And you read on in this chapter about Paul acknowledging his ministry among the Gentiles and us being sanctified unto God. But look at how the book ends, chapter 16, verse 27. We always like verse 25 and 26 because it lays out Paul's epistles for us. But when it's all done, Paul looking at not only the program God had for Israel that God will fulfill in the future for Israel, and in between what God's accomplishing in His grace that we're invited into, he concludes the book by saying, "Now to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now we got the glory going back, not just glory we're going to enter into, but glory going back to God. To God only wise. He's the one who had this wise master plan, who invited us into the secret wisdom of his plan. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And God's going to be glorified forever through Jesus Christ. Now, I just have verses I just want you to see. They're just so amazing. This one, again, is part of that idea that I want you to keep in mind about the future glory that's coming. Just flip a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The salvation that we have by Jesus Christ is our entrance into glory. And when we enter into that glory, we will glorify God forever and ever. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God had a glory that he wanted to share with us, Jew and Gentile alike, whoever will put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust the finished work of Calvary as the payment for our sins, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of our sins, God will save us. But he had a secret purpose that not only is he telling us he'll save us, he had a glory that we're going to share in. A glory that was hidden that's now ours by Jesus Christ, in Christ. It says, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But I haven't got there yet. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." When we read verses 9 and 10, often we remind people, because people like to read verse 9 and says, "We don't know what God has for us." But they always skip that verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them." But my point today is not so much verse 10 that God has revealed them. Even though God has revealed them, have you experienced any of those yet? Other than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy that goes into your heart when you look through the eyes of faith and see the riches of his glory that's given to you. You experience it in a spiritual way, don't you? You even experience it in an emotional way. You haven't experienced it yet in a physical way. So that those things that are eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard, your ear has heard it through faith, your eyes have not yet seen it as being there. So when we talk about the glory that God has for us, just think of your first day in glory. When all the faith, all the things you've studied become a reality. Do you think unto God be glory forever and ever will start taking place at that day? Like I said, once in a while now, you might let a day or two slip by before you give him the proper glory due unto his name. And maybe even then you don't even give him the proper glory due unto his name. There won't be a day in eternity that you won't rejoice and be glory to God forever and ever when you experience the riches of those glories that God has for us in his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 starts out, "We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." But I want you to look at verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 1. Because after he talks about those and even our inheritance that we have, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. We ourselves will be the means by which angelic creatures will praise God, because they'll see in us the grace of God. And so, and God will be praised, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That's going to be accomplished because God's going to make sure we're there to be a trophy of His grace. So verse 3:13 says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto what? Unto the praise of His glory. So that God saved you for the praise of His glory, you'll be seated, not just with Christ now, but physically there in the future, in resurrection, you're going to enter into the glory, and you're sealed unto the day of redemption to the praise of God's glory. You're going to be part of the reason that the angelic creatures praise God for His glory. So these verses point those things out. In fact, in verse 17, one thing to keep in mind, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice what He's called, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. If you're writing verses down, I'm going to not look at these, but they're worth looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, talks about that we've not only been invited into the kingdom of God, but it says, and glory, His glory, that we're invited into that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, when the Apostle Paul talks about his calling and grace and him a pattern of all who believe hereafter unto life everlasting, he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God be glory forever and ever. The reason I say that is every time you look at these verses, he starts talking about, especially about him being a pattern in the age of grace and to all who believe hereafter, and he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory. Why? Why is God being glorified? He saved us sinners who didn't deserve it. And so, when you really understand that your undeservingness of being there, and yet you're going to be there someday, especially when you're there, you're going to be giving glory to God. And that just keeps going. It talks about the body of Christ being received up into glory. But the last verse that Paul refers anything to himself is 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 18. When he talks, is that 3 or chapter 4? But anyhow, it's the verse there where Paul talks about that God will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. I'm missing the glory part of that. It is chapter 4. I have the wrong reference. Chapter 4, verse 18. It says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now think about yourself in this case. You live in a present evil world. It's a present evil age. Whether the rapture the rapture is when we're going to receive our glorified body. But even before that, He's going to preserve us. We're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see that? When the reality is there of what God has saved us for, there's going to be glory to God forever and ever. Now, I want you, a verse that kind of gives you an idea of what we're talking about of the glory of God. Come back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And my purpose here is maybe I could help you experience in your emotion the reality of what these verses are all about. Exodus chapter 33. You and I, especially you and I who fellowship together so regularly, we can actually get to a point where we take for granted our salvation, can't we? Yeah, I'm saved, yeah. Now, when I say take for granted, not just not appreciate your salvation, I hope you always appreciate your salvation, but take it for granted, yeah, I'm saved. You never think it's no big deal, but to the point that sometimes in our life we'll even abuse the grace that saved us. We don't always honor the Lord. That God saved us for a purpose here and for eternity. And there are times, even when we appreciate the fact that we're saved, we still live unto ourselves rather than Him who died for us and rose again, don't we? So that really is not glorifying God, and it's really coming. It's not to God be glory forever and ever in those cases. That there are times where we come short of glorifying God like we ought to, but the whole point is not then. That'll never happen in the future, and so in this understanding here in Exodus chapter 33, this is where Moses, and it's really a time when Israel bowed to idols and God was about to wipe them out. He spares them, but he doesn't really acknowledge that they're his people at this point. And Moses is really didn't want to be leading people through the wilderness that he didn't think was God's people. So in a time, Moses actually asked God, show me your glory. And God's going to oblige in this sense that he says, I'm going to pass before you, Moses. I'm going to block so you don't see my front side, but I'm going to let you look at my backside. And you're just going to see the backside of my glory. And Moses sees that glory. If you look over in chapter 34, in verse 6, it says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving, watch this, iniquity, and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, as God passed by and Moses saw his glory, he heard this proclamation of the glory of God. What the glory of God is the very character of God himself. And all that God's character reflects is sometimes seen like in a Shekinah glory, but you know, a light of glory. But when the Lord passed by, other than the name, the Lord and the Lord God, he's not only the Lord, but he's the Savior God. But he is not, I'm skipping those two phrases, there's 11 things that are said after that that I want you to think about. Because if we're going to talk about unto God be glory, what glory is due unto his name? Well, the first thing that's said there is mercy. He's merciful. And understand, merciful is sparing a rightful judgment. Aren't you glad God's merciful? But then the next thing, it's not only is he merciful, it says gracious. And grace goes beyond mercy in that grace is the rewarding despite being undeserving. See, that's for by grace are you saved, you have eternal life by God's grace. If you just had mercy, you just wouldn't go to hell, but you wouldn't live forever. But by God's grace, you share in God's life and all of his goodness forever. You don't deserve that. You're rewarded with something you don't deserve. That's what grace is. It's by Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. So that his mercy and his grace is part of the reason that you'll glorify God forever. Then it says long-suffering. That's exactly what the age of grace is all about. That God not only was long-suffering, and he says so to the nation of Israel, there's a chapter there in Psalms where it just keeps repeating the long-suffering of God because God dealt with Israel for a long time and put up with their failures. And then when it came time that they fell, he turned around and had mercy on everybody. That's the age of grace we're living in today. So, and this age is called the long-suffering of God. Long-suffering is patiently forbearing, offering his salvation to us. Then he's abundant in goodness. Anything abundant is something that's overflowing. And what he's talking about there is providing everything that's necessary for life, life eternal, for joy, for enrichment. Everything that's needed, God is abundant in goodness. And in truth, God's revelation, everything that he says, God has revealed and told us. And so we have the truth about all things that God has. He's a God of truth and he's revealed that truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Well, I'm glad he did that. Instead of wiping out Israel in the past, by he spared Noah and his family and preserved the human race, that God in times when the world needed to be judged, God kept mercy and preserved his mercy for another generation rather than saying, okay, I'm going to end it with that generation. So he keeps mercy for thousands. And then it says, forgiving iniquity. Now, here's where you want to stop and think a little bit. Because we all say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Well, wait a minute. It says he forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, he forgives sin. See, we just call it sin, don't we? There must be something different about each one of those. And you could spend longer time studying it. But when it says forgiving iniquity, iniquity is moral evil. It actually relates to perverseness. And we're all perverted. One form of another. We've involved ourselves. Even Saul, when he offered a sacrifice in rebellion against God, it says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and is as iniquity and idolatry. So there's a moral evil in disobeying God in those regards. But when you get to forgiving iniquity, it's also forgiving transgression. Transgression is certainly, it's disobedience to God. Transgression is stepping over a line. It's like you draw a line and God says, don't go over it, and everybody does. You just take one step over and probably a whole bunch of steps after that. But that's what transgression is, just the very disobedience to God. Sin is now a direct rebellion against what God said. Now, the obvious one to that is God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and there's no moral evil by eating some fruit. What makes it morally evil is you disobey God. You transgress, but what they did is they sinned in that garden. God said, don't eat of that tree, and they ate of that tree. That's willful rebellion against God, and that's what sin is. And we've all sinned. We've all been involved in moral evils. We've all been in testing God, tempting Him, stepping over the line. And we've all just deliberately disobeyed what God said that we knew was wrong, and we did it anyhow. And the character of God, He's forgiven all those types of sins. But then it turns around and says, not clearing the guilty. Wait a minute. If we're all done that, and He's not going to clear the guilty, how does He do that? Well, remember, we have all this by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid for those sins. We're not just forgiven those sins as if God said, I'll turn my eye to it. God, when it says not clearing the guilty, we're also, part of the character of God is His justice. And you will appreciate in eternity future more than you appreciate now the justice of God. Because you'll think like God. And things that don't bother you now will bother you. There'll be no injustice in eternity future. And we are just, God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ paid for our sins, God can declare us righteous. Because sins have been paid for. There's been a just payment for sin. But those who have rejected God, who have rejected Jesus Christ, have rejected the cross work of Christ, God will by no means clear the guilty. There is a hell. And there's an eternal punishment. It even goes on to say, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. That God can purify a society, and sometime in doing so, it takes 3-4 generations to purify that society. And there'll be a time where we're living the pureness of the heavens after God has judged this world, and we live in the heavens. Only then will you appreciate true righteousness, true holiness, true justice. But on top of that, your forgiveness, God's mercy, His grace. And you'll appreciate it in a way that you don't even appreciate it now, but in a greater way. I say that to you so that you get the idea that when Paul said in that passage, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever, I know that you think this way. I've shared it with you before because one of the congregation came to me with it and asked me a question. You know, in eternity future, the idea of sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and glorifying God, I don't want to sound too anti-religious, but he said, you know, that doesn't thrill me. Because he had the idea that that's what heaven is. The idea that some people have that glorifying, to God be glory forever, is us just simply walking through the halls of heaven and every day saying, oh, I glorify you, Lord, I glorify you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I glorify you, Lord. Thinking that, you know, that he's going to be glorified forever, so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk around doing that. That's not what glorifies God. Words don't glorify God. It's that appreciation of the reality of what we deserved, but what God gave us. How much our sin deserves eternal wrath, but He gives us eternal life. Experiencing that There won't be one day in heaven that you'll wake up and say and not appreciate the fact that you're there. That's like, it's feeble, but if you go on a vacation, usually the second day, the first day you're kind of tired, you get some new place, the second day you're anxious to go because you really appreciate being somewhere different. That appreciation will be in your heart forever and ever when you enter into heaven, when you have eternal life and a glorified body. There'll not be one day that you'll wake up and say, oh, this is just routine. Every day that you live for all eternity, we talked yesterday whether it's day, I don't know if you wake up in heaven or not. But every day if you sleep and then wake up in heaven, you're going to appreciate eternity in a way that you can't even appreciate it now. Now by faith, you ought to. But when it says unto God, even our God and our Father, be glory forever, it won't be forced out of you. You'll be rejoicing and jumping and praising God for all of his goodness given to you by Jesus Christ because of his grace. And you'll be fulfilling his purpose. Isn't it great to be saved? You get a little, but just a little reminder of all that. Leon sings a song once in a while that talks about waking up in heaven and walking on new shores and finding it celestial, reaching out, touching a hand, finding it's God, waking up in glory and finding it home. That awaits us as through Jesus Christ we've been given the gift of eternal life, and it will be to him, be to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to stop and look at your goodness and realize the glory that's due unto your name. Instill it in our hearts even now. And Father, I pray that from now to the day we die, that we don't wake up not appreciating, not giving you the glory due unto your name. Help us to be cut to our heart when we do things that are not pleasing in thy sight. May we fulfill your purpose now as we will fulfill it forever. But Father, we thank you that you're deserving of our worship and our praise. And we thank you that when we study the Bible, we can see that it's all by Jesus Christ. Why you deserve that glory and that praise. All that's given to us is freely given to us by you. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.